I'd like to turn your attention to the third chapter in verse 9. The phrase, the fellowship of the mystery. The fellowship of the mystery. I know the New American Standard translates fellowship as administration. The ESV translates it as plan, and there are some others who translate it as dispensation. But when you look at the original Greek word, the King James does have it correctly translated as fellowship. It's a term of intimacy and active participation. And that's our topic this morning, the fellowship of the mystery. So let's start and try to get a handle on what he's talking about with this mystery. Paul likes to use that phrase, that word mystery. He uses it multiple times in the book of Ephesians. He uses it elsewhere. For instance, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he speaks of the mystery of iniquity. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, he speaks of the mystery of godliness. And in every case where the word mystery is in use, it's denoting several things. Most prominently, it's denoting that behind that mystery is a great power. In every case, behind the mystery is a great power, great influence, that is so great and so powerful, it's beyond natural comprehension. And without revelation of some form, it's impossible to even know it. You could be looking right at it and not know it, not understand it, not see it. That's what the word mystery means, something that's hidden, something that's concealed, as if a secret. So just think about it for a moment. The mystery of iniquity. Here you have the whole world filled with evil and wickedness, and the best of criminal psychologists cannot explain it. It's incomprehensible. Every time you see some horrible crime, man struggles in vain trying to understand, how could this happen? How could somebody do this? How could this be? It's a mystery. It's beyond the realm of the natural. You see this here in Ephesians chapter 2, and he's describing our former state. He says, you, he is quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. There you see Paul is even revealing the power behind the mystery of iniquity. It's this spirit, the prince of the power of the air. It's Satan. He says as much in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in describing the man of sin. It says, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. There's always a power behind these mysteries. These things cannot just be simply hidden or unknown. There's a power that conceals it. There's a power that drives it. He even tells us here in Ephesians chapter 2, the whole world is going by force after this. The Spirit is driving them towards iniquity, and they can't understand it, and they can't stop it. It takes something even greater than that to stop it. I love the way Paul phrases this to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, without controversy. That means it's completely indisputable that great is the mystery of godliness. Isn't that incredible? You have a mystery of iniquity, but the mystery of godliness is so great. It's incomprehensible to us. You cannot put it in terms to describe how great it is. I'm going to read a portion of that to you. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, which he goes on to explain what he's talking about, that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. You see what he's talking about. He's already pointing us towards Christ. He uses this phraseology here in Ephesians, talking about the mystery of Christ. There are other mysteries, but the mystery of Christ is the greatest mystery. He's the greatest power there is. Just simply trying to point out some aspects, some realities of mystery, of what Paul's talking about when he uses that term in the Bible. These things that are concealed and hidden and are utterly dependent upon revelation. You cannot know it without revelation. You know what you know about Christ because of revelation. God has revealed something to you. Without it, you'd be as ignorant as everyone else in the world. It's not because you're intelligent. It has nothing to do with the capacity of your mind. It has to do with the realities of the Spirit of God. We know this, that even when the Lord Jesus asked Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Some say that you're a prophet, some say you're Elias." He says, "Who do you say I am?" He says, "You are the Son of God, the Christ." And he says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." Paul makes this clear again in 1 Corinthians when he tells us in the second chapter, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man, except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God." See, it's utterly dependent upon revelation. So to us, it's revealed. To the world, it's incomprehensible. It makes no sense. The preaching of the gospel, they consider foolishness. But to you, it's salvation. Because of God's revelation. This is what Paul's talking about. We've got this mystery of Christ that is, when you look at it, just with natural eyes, it makes no sense. It doesn't do anything for you. You don't see the riches in Christ. It doesn't work that way. It's a mystery. It's dependent utterly upon his revelation to us for you to understand it, for you to comprehend it. And Paul even goes on to explain the mystery he's talking about in this case. There are many mysteries in the Bible, even though he talks about the mysteries of God. The one he's honing in on right here is about the Gentiles who were afar off, who were without God, who were without hope. And now they have been made fellow heirs. So this is a mystery. This is the mystery that he says, I am showing to all men, that all men might see. And when he says all men, he doesn't mean every individual. He's speaking every nation, every tongue, every tribe. And it is reality that God has not left one nation on the earth untouched. He has saved men of every nation, every tongue, every tribe. He truly has redeemed the whole earth in this respect. Even in Revelation chapter 21, when it talks about the New Jerusalem and the saints who have been redeemed coming into it, and it says they bring with them the glory and the honor of all the nations with them. There's not a one of them that he hasn't touched, that he hasn't saved. As little as it might look like it, the reality is he has. And notice what he says in verse 9. He says, "And to make all men see," that is, Paul's in the business of revealing this mystery as the Spirit of God allows. He's preaching this. He's not hiding this. He's preaching this openly. And yet still the world doesn't see it. But the elect see it. Those who have an ear hear it. Those who have the eyes, they see it. It's a mystery, not hidden by us. It's hidden by God where he wants it hidden. And is revealed where he wants it revealed. It's always been a mystery and a wondrous thing how a man can preach the gospel to a mixed group. Some hear it and some don't. Isn't that amazing? That some can follow every word he says and it can feed and nourish them. Some can even be struck to life with the preaching of the gospel, and others can walk away so indifferent and dead, even deader than they were before. from the same message. You cannot explain this in natural terms. There's something greater going on. There's a great power behind this that natural man, the natural realm, cannot explain. This is the realm we're talking about here, a spiritual realm that's beyond natural comprehension or explanation. Think about it this way, the mysteries of iniquity and the mystery of godliness. Paul himself is a perfect example. Here he was at one point persecuting the Christians, hailing them into prison. He was the one chiefly responsible for the murder of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He was the one in authority there. This same man who was breathing out slaughterings, as he says elsewhere, against the church. You see the iniquity at work in him. This power propelling him to do dastardly things. This same man now is often in prison, in bonds, being beaten himself, having been stoned, shipwrecked, and all for what? To preach to the same people he once hated. How can you explain that? You see, you're beyond the realm of the natural. You're into the spiritual, into a mystery and of things in such a way that it cannot be explained. It's mysterious. But there's a great power behind this. There always is. Think about that. If somebody has the ability to hide something, some secret, think of the power they have to be able to do that. They have to be greater than what it is they're revealing in order to do that. That's the way mystery works. And here is Paul preaching this mystery to make known to all men, as many men as he possibly can, going into any nation that will receive him, testifying even before kings. In fact, it made so little sense to them. They knew he was educated, and one of the kings tells him, too much reading has made you mad. It's made you insane. So incomprehensible what Paul is telling him was to him. Yet to you, he tells you the same thing, and you understand it. It makes sense to you. It feeds you. It nourishes you. It encourages you towards more. But this great mystery, and I want to take a moment here and show you a little reason why we read the first three chapters. Let me just give you a few phrases here. Because, well, before they do that, let's put a little bit more background into it. What Paul is explaining here, the mystery of the fellow heirship, the joining in of the Gentiles into the Jews, is nearly impossible for us to understand the gravity of the problem he was faced with in the early church. Because we don't have this natural animosity that the Jews and the Gentiles had back then. Remember, the Jews were taught by God in the law, in many ways, to hate. That's probably not the right word. But it was made perfectly clear to them, to the Jew, that the Gentile was not alive toward God. And they were. You see, the representation here of the Jew and the Gentile is those alive unto God, represented in the Jew, those considered dead before God, the Gentile. As he says, without God, without hope. He's describing the previous state of the Gentile before Christ. They had no hope. None of the promises given to the Jews applied to them. None of them. They were given explicitly to the Jew and to the Jew only. The Gentiles, in this respect, did not count. It was not open to them. It was not available to them. They did not have access to this. Even the temple, when it had the outer court, which was the court of the Gentiles, they could not go in. They didn't have access. They didn't count. The second chapter, he goes all through describing that. They were cut off. But the enmity that he's describing here, they literally hated each other. Peter had some explaining to do when he first went to Cornelius' house, when he preached to the first Gentile. Jews couldn't understand what he was doing, even though it had been foretold in the prophets. This animosity, we have a hard time understanding what it was really like, the animosity that was between them, the enmity, the way they hated each other. You can see a little bit of it when Jesus is dealing with the Samaritan woman. She's standing in some ways at a distance to him because she knows how Jews feel about them. They knew that they were very different in that respect. This is part of what Paul is addressing here. But even when it comes to what he's describing here, it mentions two things. That mystery, he also mentions in the fourth chapter outright the mystery of Christ. A little insight as to what this is, because Christ, he didn't just bring in the Gentiles. He brought in the Jew and the Gentile together into one body. He didn't keep them segregated. It's not as if there were two churches or two different portions, but he made them one. And he made them one in himself. I'm going to read a few phrases to you. See if you pick up on anything. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him, to the praise of his glory, glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance. You see the pattern. Everything is in him. It's not just through him or by him. It's in him. Everything. Your access, your redemption, your forgiveness, your sanctification, your justification, your eternal life, everything is in him. It's in his person. Everything which he has granted us, even as he tells us in the second chapter, he has raised us up together and made us sit together, not apart, together, in heavenly places in Christ. You may not feel like it today, but right now, if you are in Christ, you are seated with him in heavenly places, in the Spirit. That's what you are in reality. Remember, even from heaven and earth, all things are made one. We are of the same Spirit that there is in heaven right now. It's not different. Even though we are physically in a different realm, we are still in him, in heavenly places. He's not talking about something he's going to do. He's talking about something he's already done. He speaks of it in the past tense. There are, in the first two chapters alone, about 26 different phrases that speak of things in Christ. Everything being in him. Again, you start to see what he's talking about when he's using that phrase, the mystery of Christ. You start to see how big this is. He's not just talking about having saved you. He's talking about every nation. He's done away with the enmity between men. Look, I can promise you, some of you, I would have massive problems with if we were not in Christ. Not necessarily because of the way you are now, but because of the way you were and the way I was. There's an enmity that was between us that's now gone. There was between the Jew and the Gentile. Men are hateful beings. Look at what they do. And all you have to do is think back a little bit about what you used to be like, and you know that's true. It's true of you too. But all of this he has done away with. The enmity. He saved all of the nations. The enmity that was between heaven and earth. You understand the gulf that was between the heavens and the earth. When we were at enmity against God. when we hated Him and sinned against Him in every way we could imagine. And He's done away with that. You begin to see the scope of what Christ has actually done. It's not a little thing that He's done here. We're talking about something so great and so massive. And I know some of the translations treat this a little different, but I'm going to tell you something. In the third chapter, verse 18. Well, let's start in verse 17. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. And what he's talking about at this point, you being rooted and grounded in love, he's not talking about the love of God. He's talking about your love for Him. That's what's going to root you and ground you. A person who loves God will not depart from Him. He's talking about your love for Him. In verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And then he goes on to say, and to know. He uses a conjunction. That means he's shifting gears here. He's talking about something different. He's talking about something else from verse 18. And to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. When he's talking about the width, the breadth, the depth, and the height, he's talking about the mystery of Christ. You need to understand this. You need to know how big this really is. If you're going to understand the riches, as he says earlier, the riches that there are in Christ Jesus, you're going to have to understand how great He is. You're going to have to understand what it is He's really done. This is a big deal. I mean, think about it. He's redeemed the whole earth. He's put all enmity away. And He's done it in Himself, in His body, with one powerful act when He went to the cross. Isn't that amazing? This is what He's talking about in the earlier chapters. He's setting this whole thing up. The first three chapters is strictly theology. The reality of who Christ is and what He's done. The next three chapters He's talking about, in light of this, this is how you should behave. This is how you think. This is how you act. This is how you interact with each other. He really lays it out in a very beautiful, very powerful way. But several times He talks about us. And talks about it this way, verse 18 of the first chapter. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. This is what he's writing about. He's trying to tell us something here. He wants you to know more than you did before. He wants you to comprehend and understand this. That you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. Think about that. He wants you to know how rich He is. He wants you to know how good you have it in Him. He wants you to know what a great hope He is. He wants you to understand this about Himself. He is that great. He is that big. He is that powerful. He is that precious to have that so few in reality have. The whole world going after the prince of the power of the air being deceived. But to you, you have something that is so great. You need to understand how great. And he goes on to say, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward? He wants you to know how awesome He is in His power. What a great thing He did when He put away that enmity. It's indescribable. It's a mystery. There's no way that you can naturally understand it. It is so great. The enmity that we had was so great. The enemy against us, Satan himself, so great in comparison to us. How are we ever going to escape from that? The distance that there was between heaven and earth, between holy perfection and the wickedness of man. Can you imagine? God would take wicked men like us and not just bring you into heaven, but He makes you fit to be in heaven. Can you imagine that? Isn't that incredible? He makes you fit in heaven. That you can stand in His presence. Even as He promised to the churches in Revelation, to whosoever overcomes, I will grant to sit with Me in My throne. With Him, even as I am set down with My Father in His throne. Isn't that amazing? And you will belong there. You're not a stranger anymore. You're not there by exception. You're there by inheritance. You fit. You belong. Inheritance goes to who it belongs. It's such an amazing thing. He's even demonstrating this, putting this on display in front of all the angels, who, by the way, don't get this. This goes to you. You're the bride. Mark and I, we're good friends. We talk and share a lot. But he's not my wife. Something different about your wife. And sorry, Lynn, not there's much for you to inherit. But if I should pass before her, Mark won't get a thing. Lynn will get it all. No matter how good a friend I am with him, she gets it all. Start seeing how special it is what he's done with us. In the third chapter, he says this. In verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and heavenly places might be known by the church. It is through you this is being demonstrated, the wisdom of God, in front of all these angels, all of the elders that you read about in Revelation, the four beasts, the cherubim, the seraphim, the archangels, every one of them. No matter how great, no matter how ancient, no matter how powerful, they are on the outside looking in at this. Isn't that amazing? You're on the inside. You're being put on display in front of them for them to learn something about God. Because they're not on the inside understanding it. Peter tells us this. Speaking of the angels on the outside, looking at it with wonder, trying to figure it out. But to you, you're on the inside. You're in on the inheritance. You're the bride. You see how great what he's talking about is. The power he's demonstrated to us. The greatness of everything that Christ has done. How big it really is. I'm just going to read to you from Romans chapter 8. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, no matter how much we might know and understand now, no matter how much Paul may write and tell us, no matter how much we might study it. What we do know, what has been revealed to us, we know clearly and perfectly. But there's aspects of it we cannot yet know. There's so many aspects of it that are yet to be revealed, that will be revealed in eternity. That Paul looks at these sufferings and just, he almost laughs it off. Says, this is nothing. If you understood what was coming, if you understood how great, if you understood how wonderful, this wouldn't even bother you. He even tells them, don't be troubled in Ephesians. Don't be troubled by my bondage. He says, this is for your glory. He calls it glory. He doesn't even look at it as suffering. He goes on and explains this a little bit more in Romans 8. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. There's certain things about us that have not been manifested yet. He says, all of creation is waiting for this. Earnest expectation. There's this great anticipation of this event coming. He says, for the creature itself, all of creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. You know, when man sinned, we're not the only ones we took down. All of creation was corrupted and destroyed by it. There was no death in the world. Animals weren't eaten. They weren't eating each other. There was no death. There was no sickness. Not just for man, but for anything in this world. The whole thing got corrupted and destroyed. That's what he means in verse 20. creature was made subject to vanity, but not willingly. They got taken down with us when we sinned. It says, but now the creature is shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Whole of creation. You start to see everything that Christ has reconciled, that even every creature that has any sense is groaning, longing, waiting for the redemption of the body. See, even though we have been reconciled to God in the Spirit, we're still in this decaying body. But not for long. In just a little while. However long God deems necessary. But the whole of creation is in pain because of the corruption. Just longing, waiting for that glorious day when the redemption is made manifest. Won't that be incredible? Again, even it's such a mystery. Nobody knows what that's going to be like. We've known nothing but corruption in this world. We know nothing of incorruption. But you see the greatness of this mystery. So when he's going into this one little aspect of the Gentile being brought in and made a fellow heir, being made member of the same body, they're in on the inheritance. He's not talking about just one little thing. There's a whole great thing he's talking about. All of everything he's ever accomplished in redemption. Everything that Christ did on the cross. It's incredible how massive, how huge. And no wonder he's telling us, I want you to comprehend with all the saints the depth, the width, the height, the length of this. This is huge. You need to know this. This is huge. And when you see this, you start to see the riches that are in Christ. I mean, this is a big deal. If you won the lottery tomorrow, $50 million, it would be nothing but a piece of paper. This is big. This is what you need to get in on. And this is for all eternity. This is everything that Paul walked away from. I mean, as a Jew, as he said, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, even as a young man, he had authority and power. He could put men to death like that. It was nothing. And he walked away from it when he realized who Christ was. He says, this is but dung. This is nothing. I'm not going to waste my life on this. I'd rather sit in a prison preaching the glorious riches of Christ to whoever I can than 1 minute wasting my time over there with these things that never did anything. You see how great the mystery. Even so great that God puts it on display in front of the principalities and the powers in heaven. Showing it off. How great. How wise. How powerful. How magnificent. How rich. But as Paul says, he's of the business is to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. See, the word fellowship, it's an intimate term. You're not on the outside looking in like the angels. You are on the inside. Everything that has to do with this great redemption that Christ has accomplished, you're a part of if you're in Him. You're in His body. With the Jew, the Gentile, with all the nations, all their glory and all their honor, with all the demonstration of His power, everything that Christ has ever done, the inheritance, you're on the inside. This is not something just for you to mentally understand. You get to be a part of this and experience Not just you get to know this, in your experience, in your life, this is what your life is about. This fellowship and this mystery in Christ, seated with Him in heavenly places even right now. So much so that you know you can rebuke the demons, you can command them to leave, and they have to leave. But even all of creation, groaning, waiting for the adoption, He says, and we along with them have fellowship in that sense with the creation, longing for the redemption of the body, for the manifestation of the sons of God. You are as inside as anything can be. As I said before, even so far as in heaven, He says He would grant to us to sit with Him in His throne. Can you get any closer than that? You're the bride. You cannot be any more intimate than the bride gets to be. I mean, you see the aspect of fellowship here. You are so far on the inside. The revelation given to you. Not just the revelation, but the active participation that you have. This is about you. Because of what Christ has given us. So much so that even He says in the 14th verse, for this cause, because of all of these things He's talked about, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Again, you see the oneness. Let me give you a little tip. Satan has a rather clever counterfeit to this. This unity, this oneness. I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but it's called communitarianism. You know, a sense of community coming together. And it all sounds kind of good until you really understand what's going on. And this purpose behind it is to take every aspect of a community, that's business, government, social aspects, including churches, and try to get them somehow to all fit together. Okay? Even some realms that have, as we said before, enmity, and try to get them in some common agreement so that they can have a sense of community. Now, it kind of sounds good until you realize that where these guys are coming from is all based on occult principles. When you look at who's behind this and where this comes from, and make no mistake, there's a spirit behind it. There's a power behind it. Whether you know this or not, this kind of nonsense is sweeping through churches in America on a grand scale. They're falling for it left and right. Nothing more, with nothing more than a promise of, if you do this, you'll be able to reach more people for Christ. And of course, that's not what happens. It's to integrate them back into the world and away from Christ. And they're falling for it left and right. But it's based on this occult principle, which I don't know if anybody here ever heard of outcome-based education. Okay, it's utter nonsense, but that's where modern education is going. Well, this was theorized 40, 50 years ago by occultists. They have an agenda. And their principle goes something like this. 2 + 2 doesn't equal 4 anymore. 2 + 2 = 5. Makes sense, right? Well, what they mean by that is, if you've got, say, 2 people here and 2 people there, that's 4, right? But if you can get them of one mind and get them to come together, us together, we're more like a 5. In other words, we're greater than the sum of our parts. So we're greater than 4. We're actually 5. Because, you know, if we come together, we're doing something great. And of course, that works on a naive person. It just doesn't know. It sounds good. Everybody wants fellowship, wants to be a part of something, right? I mean, they do. It's what they have, clubs and all kinds of goofy things. But the purpose behind this, though, of course, is deception. You see, their idea of unity is, well, 2 + 2 = 5. You know what Christ says about unity all throughout the Scripture? In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, he's talking about the husband and the wife. He says, and the two shall be one flesh. See, that's how it works with unity with Christ, because it doesn't matter if it's 2 + 2, it's always going to equal 1. Because everything that's in Christ is in Christ. It's always 1. That's what real unity is. I mean, it's absurd to think that unity can come up to some other number. It has to be 1 if it's really unity. But you see, the occult principle takes it in the opposite direction. You see, it's contrary, and what the occultist won't tell you, when they say 2 plus 2 equals 5, the reality is there's four of you, and the fifth one is a demon spirit that they're invoking. You just don't know that. They don't tell you that. That's really what it is. You see, there's always counterfeits to these things. Satan has his mystery of iniquity. Some things that are similar to the reality of the mystery of godliness and of Christ, but it's different. It works in the opposite direction. So make no mistake, when you're talking about unity, it always comes to one. What did Christ make of heaven and earth? He made one. What did he make of the Jew and the Gentile? He made one body. Everything always comes down to one. That's him. We get pulled into him. It's what happens when a woman marries a man, takes her husband's name. You don't see two anymore. You see one. One name. One body. Notice this. Of whom the whole family of in heaven and earth is named. Again, one name. Doesn't matter if it's in heaven or earth. One name. One. He says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you. This is so important, because of all this, I stop what I'm doing and I bow and I'm seeking one thing for you. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. He goes right back to the riches. This is so wonderful. This is so rich. This is so important. That you be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and height, and to know. And the word know there is a very intimate word. You ever heard that phrase when they talk about a man knowing a woman, you know, in biblical terms? You know, as they said, a man knew his wife. That's what this word is. To know intimately, not just a head knowledge. To know, experience the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. See, it's not about what you know in your head. And here is the key phrase. This is what he's bowing for. All these things he's just said is to lead to this one thing. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Think about that. The fullness of God. Everything we've already read in the first chapter over here. He says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And I forget exactly where it is, but there's another verse in here. He speaks about everything being the fullness of Christ. And even verse 23, which is his body, speaking of the church, the fullness of him that fills all in all. He fills all in all. The fullness of God. Everything being in Christ. And he says, what I'm praying for God towards you is that you be filled with all the fullness of God. Every aspect of your life. How different is that from just going to church, living your life, doing whatever, coming to church, giving your weekly duty of 1 hour a week? You see the contrast. We want you to be filled with the fullness of God. Every aspect of your life, the way you think, the way you live and behave, the way you react to things, everything you devote yourself to, everything is to be about him. You see, and for someone who loves God, someone who sees the riches of his glory, someone who knows the reality, the width, the height, the depth, the reality of everything that God has done, it's an easy thing. Can't wait for more. Remember Mark one time, I'm sure he preached it here first. Thank you. I'm sure he preached it here first. We preached at camp one time. And I don't even remember exactly what it was entirely the message, but he was speaking about, you know, your cup runs over, having your cup, and, you know, he was holding up a cup and it flows over, and he says, And that provokes a Christian to do something. He says, you know, when his cup is overflowing, as the Lord does with us, he says it gives you a desire. And he put that down, and he pulled out a big old pot. And he's holding up a pot with a big old grin on his face. He'll fill me up wanting more. It's a simple thing. To someone who loves him, to somebody who sees the value in it. He can't help but want more. And this is the purpose of it. All of these things he's talking about is that you might be filled with the fullness of God. This is what your life is to be about. Remember, Paul forsook everything. He's sitting in prison half the time for this one purpose. To preach this, to reveal this, to make this known to as many men as he possibly can. Isn't that amazing? Quite an example. And just as he says in all that phrase, and all of this leads to one thing. He uses this phrase a few times. First chapter, verse 6, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Everything working towards that. His praise.